Well, we open God's Word together to Isaiah and chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to read verses 2 to 9. Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 2 to 9. Let us read God's Word. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. Why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. And we thank God for the reading of his precious and holy word. The title for the message this morning is The Courtroom of Heaven, or an alternative title could be God's Controversy with Israel. God's Controversy with Israel. We'll see two main metaphors, two main images in this passage, and that is the imagery of the courtroom, and maybe, if you like, the imagery of the hospital bed or the hospital ward and so on. The idea of the court of law and the idea of sickness. Now, chapters 1 to 5 form the first section of the book. Alec Mateer, who has written an excellent commentary, he refers to the first 5 chapters as the preface of this book of Isaiah, where we find the diagnosis and the prognosis of Judah's problems. There we have the medical imagery again, the diagnosis and the prognosis of Judah's problems. We don't know the exact timing of these 5 chapters. We know in chapter 6 that the date is 740 BC. Obviously, these chapters come after that. So probably sometime between, in fact, more than likely, shortly after 740 BC and Isaiah's initial ministry. A key date to remember is 722 BC, when the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity by the northern kingdom of Assyria, never to be restored. That's why you hear reference to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. At this point, the kingdom was divided into 2 sections, the northern kingdom called Israel and the southern kingdom called Judah, made up of Judah and Benjamin. The significance of these chapters, therefore, does not arise from the historical setting, for we don't know exactly when it was, but from, as Mateer says, both from their searching exposure of sin, their searching exposure of sin and its consequences in the people of God. As Christians, we are called to deal with sin. We're called to confront sin. And if we will not confront it, God will confront it. That's what Corinthians teaches us. God will not let his people just go on and on in sin. There is a searching, an identifying, a diagnosing of sin, an examination of the hearts of God's people. We come here this morning, and one of the great opportunities and tasks that we have this morning is to look into our own hearts with God and through God's word, using God's word as the lens, God's word as the guide to examine my own heart. And that's why we often mourn the fact, don't we, of much of the modern church, that it's so frivolous. Much of what most churches do today is so frivolous. It's not even touching the fringes of what we're meant to be doing in the house of God. We believe in biblical reformed worship that keeps things strictly according to God's word, so that we might not miss out on what God wants and what God designs for God's people to do in the house of God. So if I can illustrate it this way, if I'm going to a museum, I'm not going to a museum to play a game of football. I can do that in the field. And I could mount up the illustrations. If I'm going to a hospital, I'm going to visit the sick and so on. In other words, the point I'm making is this. In the house of God, we come to do something specific. We come with God to examine our hearts and to expose our hearts to the Word of God, so that we might be changed more and more into the image of Christ. Now in chapter 1, we have the state of their sin in every aspect of their society in that day. We have it nationally in verses 2 to 9. We have it religiously in verses 10 to 20. And we have it politically or socially in verses 21 to 23. And then we have the Lord's response in verses 24 to 31. Nationally, 2 to 9. Religiously, 10 to 20. And politically, verses 21 to 23. And then the Lord's response in the remaining verses. So let us look at verses 2 to 9 and the rest of our time this morning. As I've said already, we have at least two images in this passage. We have the metaphor, the imagery of the court of law. God himself is the one engaged in the prosecution. Israel, specifically Judah, is on trial and being examined thoroughly. To use the words of Daniel, weighed in the balance and found wanting. As I said, we'll also see the imagery of the hospital ward and the spiritual condition of the whole nation was one of spiritual sickness and indeed deadness. So first of all, in this passage, we have the witnesses called. We have the witnesses called and the reason why these witnesses should pay attention. Look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens. These are the witnesses. Give ear, O earth. Again, imagine the courtroom situation. And the witnesses are being called to hear. All creation, heaven and earth, are being called to witness the indictment of God against his people. Why should they give heed to this evidence? Why should they pay attention? Why should heaven and earth give attention to this evidence? Because of whom is giving the testimony? It's for the Lord hath spoken. The Lord hath spoken. Therefore, hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, because the Lord has a controversy. The Lord is the one giving the testimony. It is, to use that often repeated phrase in the Old Testament, I think it's 255 times, thus saith the Lord. This is the thus saith the Lord of these opening verses. Well, let us ask ourselves this morning, do we give ear? Do we hear the voice of God in his word? Or are we, do we have closed ears? Are we deaf? The Lord Jesus said, blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear. Do we hear God's voice? Do we stand to attention? Do we give the recognition that God's word deserves in our souls? These witnesses remind us of the day of judgment. The word of God tells us that every idle word, every thought, shall be brought to account. You see, Corinthians tells us that if we, and we reference to the Lord's table a bit later on, in 1 Corinthians 11 it says that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. See, here's our opportunity. What a wonderful opportunity we have coming to the house of God so that we might do spiritual business with God, with our hearts. Hear, O heavens. Give ear, for the Lord hath spoken. And then we see the indictment. The indictment at the end of verse 2, and or the charge, we might call it. You know, when a policeman arrests somebody and they're brought to court, the charge is read out. This is the indictment. This is the problem. This is God's prosecuting words against his people. And there's a twofold indictment. There's a twofold indictment at the end of verse 2 and verse 3. There is the indictment or the charge of rebellion and ignorance. There are the two charges. Rebellion, and it's the rebellion of children. Notice, I have nourished and brought up children, and they, my children, the ones I have nourished, the ones I have brought up, these very ones have rebelled against me. What a charge. Rebellion is always wicked, but it is especially evil when it's perpetrated by the children who have been loved by their parents. In Samuel it says, doesn't it? Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. So how's your heart this morning with regards to submission to God? But then also, as we said, ignorance. But it's a willful ignorance, isn't it? The ox knoweth his owner, verse 3. And the ass his master's crib. But Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. In other words, they had decided not to know. To use the words of Peter, they are willfully ignorant. Or as I sometimes think, they want to be stupid. It's a willful ignorance. You see, people don't come to church because they don't want to be reminded of their sin. They don't want to be reminded of their problems spiritually. They want to live in ignorance. They want to live outside of the knowledge of God. They don't want to have this God to reign over them. And this is the charge against this people. Rebellion and ignorance. But then the root of the problem. And we're going through these verses. We could spend a sermon in each of these verses. But that's not the way we plan to do it. The root of the problem diagnosed in verse 4. What's the root? What's at the very root of the problem? It's sin, isn't it? It's sin. Sin, iniquity, and corruption is at the very root of the problem, verse 4. And as Matthew says, four nouns describe privilege. That is, they're a nation. They are God's people. They are God's seed. And they are God's children. But then four adjectives describe the perversion of such privilege. They are a sinful nation. They are a people laden with iniquity. They're a seed, not a seed of God, but a seed of evildoers. And they are corrupt children. Four nouns perverted by four adjectives. So we are God's people. We are God's church. But are we perverting what we are by our life? One of the Puritans put it this way, that when we live like the world, we live a lie. When we live like the world, we are not living who we are. We are corrupting, we are perverting what we are, what and who we are. We are the people of God. Notice, it is a nation of sinners. We're in a nation of sinners, aren't we? We're just like Israel. We're just like Judah. Just in last year, we passed another dreadful law to kill the unborn. We're a nation of sinners. We stand guilty as a nation before God. We're just like Judah. We're just like Israel. And as Isaiah preaches these words, the judgment of God is ready to fall on the northern kingdom. The judgment of God just stands ready to come down on the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom through God's rod Assyria. But the people were asleep. The people were ignorant. And that's exactly what this nation is like. Completely oblivious to the wrath of God that waits, in fact, even since we began this service. More than likely, people that live in this land have passed into eternity, into everlasting judgment. The wrath of God. A people laden with iniquity. The idea of sin as something weighing us down, just like Christian and Pilgrim's Progress. Remember in Pilgrim's Progress, he talks about the weight being on his back? Well, everybody in the City of Destruction had the same weight. What was the difference? He became aware of it. It's not that he had the weight and they didn't. They just weren't aware of it. They didn't feel the load and the weight of sin. He felt the weight through reading the book, through reading the scriptures. The realization of the weight came to him. And he goes in search of losing that weight. Well, are you aware? Do you feel the weight of your sin? If you do, thank God for that. Thank God that you have been made aware of your sin. That you recognize your guilt, as David could say in the Psalms, my sin is ever before me. I feel my sin. How heavy is sin? Do you ever think about that? How heavy is sin? I'll tell you how heavy it is. Because you can tell how heavy something is by its weight. You think of the example of a scales. Well, I'll tell you how heavy sin is. It will sink you all the way to hell. That's how heavy sin is. Heavy enough to bring your soul all the way to hell. So the bigger a ship is, the bigger the anchor that's needed to keep that ship. Thirdly, a seed of evildoers. A seed of evildoers. Here the prophet goes, so far, to some degree, it was outward. It's the sins of the nation. Now it's what they are inwardly. Right into their very nature, they were by nature children of wrath, as Ephesians 2 tells us. And that's what we all are by nature, but glory to God for His grace. Fourthly, children that are corruptors. Their relationship to God only served to exacerbate the guilt of their sin. Their relationship to God only served to exacerbate the guilt of their sin. As God's people, we're to live as God's people. We're not to live like the world. And then we see the consequence, don't we, in verse 4? The consequence, in other words, because of what they were inwardly, what did they do? They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. This phrase, the Holy One of Israel, is mentioned 30 times in Scripture. 25 of those 30 are in the book of Isaiah. 25 times Isaiah uses this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, and doubtless that is because of his vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6. I saw the Lord high and exalted, and the living creatures as they professed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And therefore, to Isaiah, this is the Holy One of Israel, the defining characteristic of God, the most revealing part of his nature is that he is the Holy One. How different. How different from the people. How different from the people. They're corruptors, a seed of evildoers, in love with their sin. And here's the Holy One. Here's the Holy One of Israel. What a mismatch, if I can put it that way. What a contrast between the wickedness of the nation and the purity of their God. Sometimes when we do wrong, we might be tempted to say, oh, what got into me? No, that wasn't me. You know, people often say that, especially if somebody is caught doing a very serious thing, you know, a very serious crime, they'll say, oh, it wasn't me. Well, you see, the thing is, it was you. And nothing got into you. Nothing got into you. What happened was your sin came out of you. They are doing what they're doing by nature. Forsaking the Lord, provoking the Lord, going away backward. And then we see in verses 5 and 6 the depth of the problem. The problem is so bad that there's no point of even chastisement. There's no point in punishment. It's like the Lord is saying here, well, There's no point in chastising you anymore, because you'll just keep rebelling. You'll keep revolting. Because the whole head is sick. There's nothing positive in you. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds, bruises, putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. As we said, the imagery moves now to the hospital. The sickness is complete. The disease is beyond hope. Even punishment is pointless. You see, that's why when things get to that point, the only answer is judgment. The only answer is judgment. That's why hell exists. Because there is no solution. There is no solution. So that's the depth of the problem. But then in verses 7 and 8, we have, if we use the idea of the breath. So the depth of the problem, their inward depravity. Now the breath, or the extent of the problem, is nationwide. Verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your land strangers devoured. Now, notice this hadn't happened yet in its full sense. This is Isaiah saying what will happen. This is what's coming. Desolation, burning, devouring, overthrown by strangers. And you will be left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. You're going to be left with nothing. Because your sin is so serious. The only answer is judgment. Matthieu makes this very helpful comment. This is a really, really helpful comment. Listen to what he says. None of the kings under whom Isaiah ministered were fools politically, economically, or militarily. It is not, however, these factors which make for national well-being or security, for all their worldly wisdom, the country sickened unto death under them. In other words, listen to what Matthieu is saying. They were successful kings. They were successful in warfare. They were successful politically, socially. From a human point of view, these were quite often kings that done very well. But the problem from God's point of view wasn't on that level. So we live in a nation. I mean, some of us are old enough to remember a time when Ireland was much poorer. I remember back even as recently as the 1980s, when the country was in a desperate state financially, but morally we were much better. We're a rich country now, reckoned to be one of the rich countries of the world. But spiritually is a different story. You see, God sees things differently than what we see them. And how we see them. God sees it as desolation. Yes, the nation is prospering. Yes, the nation might win wars and so on. But God sees it as desolate. And hopeless. Now when this is the case, and all that we've considered this morning, when this is the case, what is the only hope? What is the only comfort? What is the only consolation? Verse 9, isn't it? As we close. It's verse 9. Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. So here's the point. Their hope is not internal. Their hope is external. I want to emphasize this. One of the things we see in our society is the influx of Eastern religion. Now, what does Eastern religion tell us? Eastern religion says the answer is inside. That's what Eastern philosophy teaches. That the answer is to get in touch with yourself. What God says is the answer is not inside. The problem is inside. All the reasons for why God condemns the nation are inward, in us. The answer, in contrast, is external. We need to look outside of ourselves. We need to look not inward, but outward and heavenward. And that's why as we come to the Lord's table this morning, we look outside of ourselves to the table and beyond the table to Calvary. We look to the cross where God dealt with the problem outside of ourselves. And that's why you will get discouraged when you keep looking inward. Don't look inward for the solution. Look to Him. The problem is so radical that only an almighty Savior can intervene and help. But even, notice here, when the Lord does intervene, and he does generation after generation, as Paul says in Romans 11, there's always a remnant by the election of grace. There's always a remnant. But it's very small. See, often we can judge, can't we? We can judge the state of the church wrongly. Well, we're small. We're a small number. That's not what God looks at. That's not where God looks. God will judge this church and God will judge us as a people, not by our numerical strength, but by our relationship to Him. That's how God will judge us. So you see how relevant this book already is to us. How relevant Isaiah is. Yes, we don't know the exact moment when Isaiah said these words, but these always apply. And the fact that we don't know the time, as we said at the beginning, is helpful because it is ever applicable. These words are ever applicable. I close with Isaiah 45, verse 22, that actually became the verse that led to the conversion of C.H. Spurgeon. Isaiah 45, verse 22. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. So as we close, what's the answer? And as the man who preached, it wasn't even one of the regular preachers who preached at the conversion of Spurgeon. It was someone that filled in at the last minute. And he looked at Spurgeon and said to him, look to Jesus. Young man, look to Jesus. Look unto me and be saved. Don't look inward. Look outward. Look upward. Look to Christ. Look to God. Because except the Lord leaves us a remnant by grace, we will be no different than Sodom and Gomorrah. And may God bless His word to our souls. Amen. I want to sing the following verses actually from that Psalm. Psalm 78 again, verses 30 to 33. Because they're very, very appropriate for what we've considered this morning. Psalm 78 on page 158, verses 30 to 33. We see in these verses that the more God chastised them, the more they sinned. And therefore it's grace that we need. It's mercy that we need. Because we can't be changed in ourselves. Only the grace of God can intervene. Psalm 78, verses 30 to 33, let us stand to sing.
They from their loss had not estranged their heart and their desire, but while the meat was in their mouths, which they God's wrath upon them came and slew the fattest of them all, so that the choice of yet not withstanding all this, they sinned still the more. And though he had great wonders wrought, he did consume and waste, and by his wrath their wretched years away in trouble passed.
Let's pray. Father, we have been reminded in the message and the verses that we've just sung of the seriousness of sin. Father, we pray that we as the people of God would deal with sin in our lives, that we would stand with God and judge ourselves, even as we come now to the Lord's table, that we would pass sentence upon ourselves, that we would agree with God, and that we would be justified by faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you, O God, for the intervening grace, the electing and preserving grace of God, that for Jesus Christ's sake alone, we are delivered, and our only hope is in him. Bless us now as we turn to the table of the Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.